Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We have now made it in our study in the book of Hebrews to the last chapter in the book. It's been a while. This is the 45th sermon on the book of the Hebrews. But hopefully now you know the book much better than you did a year ago. And let's start at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all the instructions you give us in your word, both concerning who you are, the plan of salvation, and ethical commands such as these. We pray that you would be at work in each one of us, that there would be a greater conformity to the things that are commanded in this regard, that our lives would increasingly be to your glory, both to the world outside and inside the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 13 in Hebrews is somewhat of a postscript to the main body of the epistle. The writer sets forth some final words of exhortation, a request for prayer, a benediction, and a closing greeting. Now, some have thought this is a loose or almost random set of exhortations. However, they do follow a definite pattern, and they address issues that are important ones, not only to this Jewish community, but really any Christian community down through church history. This morning, we're going to consider the first set of these exhortations and especially focus on proper love for brothers and sisters in the church. Now, besides direct commands concerning love for each other, the ethical commands that are given follow much of the second table of the law, the table of the law of the Ten Commandments. Remember that last half, or really 5 through 10, particularly deals with how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. First 4, of course, addressing loving God. Well, first we see we're to have a brotherly love for each other. The first verse just simply says, let brotherly love continue. The writer commands us to have a family love for each other in the church. He uses the Greek word philadelphia, just basically meaning brotherly love. The term is used in the same way by Paul in various places in the epistles, particularly in Romans 12:10, where he talks about brotherly love and showing kindness and care toward one another. It's also used by Peter in both of his epistles. And earlier in the book of the Hebrews, in chapter 2, it brings out the idea that our brotherhood, our family relationship with each other, is derived from our union with Christ. First, through the fact that in the incarnation, he became one with us as a human being, as the God-man. And second, in the redemption he accomplished for us. Two crucial aspects of our salvation are our justification by faith alone and our adoption into God's family. Both legal actions of God in the application of our salvation. In our justification, we are declared forgiven, because of Christ's work, and righteous because of his righteousness imputed or credited to us, received by faith alone. In our adoption, we are brought into God's family, legally adopted into His family. Robert Peterson's book, Adopted by God, which I think is a very good book on this subject, makes a nice analogy. He said that in our justification, you can think of it taking place in criminal court. You're not guilty, declared righteous. In our adoption, it takes place in family court. I can remember when we adopted our daughter Julia, we went through the process in China and then later had a recognition hearing here where I was it was basically a formality where she got full U.S. citizenship and recognition. But I remember being on the witness stand. It was a whole series of questions that were asked concerning, did you get her at this time? Are all these documents accurate and so on? And then the full recognition of her adoption took place in a U.S. court. It was a family court. And in fact, the judge at the time always gave a little lollipop or something to a child there and offered one to her. And here was this austere man up there in the robe and the bench and all was like, I don't want to go up there. But the idea of having a brotherly love for a family toward each other comes with the fact that we are a family, in fact, an ultimate family. Earthly families can disintegrate for a variety of reasons, but the family of God is a permanent and real one. God's family, however, is comprised only of those who are in Christ. In 19th century liberal theology, Adolf von Harnack coined a phrase in his comparative religion studies that gained popularity. And the phrase was the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. I heard that phrase many times as I was growing up in a church moving toward theological liberalism. It's a concept that's completely contrary to the biblical revelation concerning our adoption to God's family. In fact, the idea of being adopted presupposes we're not in God's family to start with and have to be adopted into it. In fact, if you look with me at John 8, you could keep your finger in Hebrews, we'll come back, but look at John chapter 8, starting at verse 34. Jesus is having one of his conflicts with religious leaders in Israel. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Notice the distinction he's made. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you will be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born in sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Boy, talk about fighting words. Here Jesus tells them, Abraham is not your father, really, because if he was your spiritual father, you would listen to me, you'd love me. He says, what you're really doing is the deeds of your father. And then he gets really direct and says, it's the devil. He says he was a liar from the beginning, he was a murderer, all these things, and that's exactly what you guys are. But notice the distinction he makes. There are those who are truly the spiritual descendants of Abraham, truly those who love Jesus, and there are those who do not, and they have one spiritual father when they're not in Christ, and that is the devil. In fact, being adopted into God's family, again, presupposes the idea we're taken from one kingdom, one family, and brought to another. In fact, there's a quick little passage in Colossians, while it doesn't say directly adoption in it, it certainly hits the concept that we are talking about. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice what has taken place. We are transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. We're taken out of the family and kingdom of Satan and brought into God's family, adopted into his family. When you believe in Jesus, you are not only justified, you are adopted into his family. In fact, in 1 John, repeatedly, John talks about issues that are evidences of being born of God, born again. They are concomitant with being born of God. And look at John's epistle, 1 John. Let's just look at a few of these. First John chapter 3 and verse 11. Well, let me read back just a little bit. And verse 9 through 11, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Notice this idea again, children of God, children of the devil, same idea. And of course, here's the idea of not continuing in sin, practicing sin. In chapter 4, there's another one of these concomitants with being born of God, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. The love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might believe through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Again, loving one another is one of the evidences of a person being born of God. Of course, having true faith in Jesus is the ultimate issue, but John mentions not practicing sin, loving one another, practicing righteousness. not being conformed to the world or being under the slavery of the world, those types of things in his epistle, all as being part of evidences of being born of God. If we are participants in Christ, if we are in union with him and truly believe, we are commanded to have a love toward each other, a brotherly love that is to continue, as Hebrews 13:1 mentions. Thomas Manton made this statement. He said, "We love him because he first loved us. Love is like an echo. It returns what it receives." Did you ever find it interesting that God commands us to love one another? It's a lot of ink. There's a lot of ink given to that in Scripture. Did you ever wonder why so many epistles emphasize that point? Well, it's because we need that command, and we need constant reminders of that command. It is so easy to become irritated or angry with fellow believers. We can be frustrated with their particular struggles and sin, or be frustrated that they don't hold exactly to our agendas for their lives. And loving each other means that we give each other the benefit of the doubt. Think about that. Someone does something to you and it makes you angry, and often you go to them and you talk to them and say, "You know, you really hurt me when you did such and such." What's often the first thing that says they say or you say when that happens? "Oh, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean to." And often they really don't. Something can be done inadvertently, and it's not even meant in any kind of malicious way, and yet we don't give the benefit of the doubt. We think the worst immediately. When John gives that series of things that accompany being born again, it's interesting that loving the brothers, extending that kind of mercy, is an important part of that. We read earlier part of the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 in our prayer of confession. How love is kind and gentle, believes all things, and doesn't really hold something against someone repeatedly. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on one of the Beatitudes of being merciful, said, "A child of God feels that he himself is imperfect and that he lives with imperfect people. And even when they act improperly toward him, he feels it, but at the same time he also feels, 'I have been far worse to my God than they have been to me, and so I will let it go by.' I recommend you, dear brethren and sisters, always to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. I've always tried to have them, and my blind eye is the best eye I have, and my deaf ear is the best ear I have. There is many a speech that you may hear, even from your best friends, that would cause you much grief and produce much ill. So don't hear it. They will probably be sorry that they spoke so unkindly. If you never mention it and let the whole thing die. But if you say something about it and bring it up again and again and fret and worry over it and magnify it and tell somebody else about it and bring half a dozen people into a quarrel, that's the way family disagreements have been made, Christian churches broken up, the devil magnified and God dishonored. Oh, do not let it be with us. But let us feel if there is any offense against us, blessed are the merciful, and such we mean to be." Now, there are times when we do need to go to someone and talk with them about an issue, and those can come up as Matthew 18 addresses. But it is to be done with gentleness, with compassion, and with the mindset of giving the benefit of the doubt and being ready to receive them and forgiveness. Christian love is also to be demonstrated in practical ways. Hebrews 13 and verses 2 and 3. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We are to care for each other, showing hospitality." This doesn't just mean having people over for dinner. It certainly can mean that, but goes far beyond that. It's reaching out to people in acts of kindness. It includes a willingness to give help to those who have legitimate need. When it speaks about those in prison, there's a particular focus on those who are persecuted, being hurt in that way. The reference to entertaining angels, remember that Abraham received the strangers, two of which were angels. One was the angel of the Lord. Lot received the angels into his home when they came into Sodom. Samson's parents gave the hospitality to the angel of the Lord in Judges 13. And of course, it is governed by the idea of legitimate need. There is an important passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, that does come to bear on this. When Paul says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Most Christian and Jewish aid organizations in the 19th century followed the practice of evaluating if someone was able to work and willing to work. And if they were able and willing, they had networks where they tried to help them find work, they tried to help train them in work, they had mentors to work with them, and so on. But if they were evaluated that they were able to work and not willing to work, they coordinated with each other and no one would give anyone aid to those people. And in fact, after a time, many of those people actually began to work then. And what was interesting is that in analyzing that particular period, you do see people actually moving out of those poverty roles and having families going in generations after that, outside of that effect, rather than multi-generational poverty just continually being on charity. I think it's interesting that Didache, which is the earliest post-apostolic document we had, which gives instructions to the church, it's pretty close, really, about the same time as Clement of Rome's letter in 96, so 96 to 100. There is a section dealing with strangers passing through and needing hospitality or help. And if they're Christians, their profession is to be tested and evaluated. Anyone held a false doctrine was to be rejected. And no one was allowed to stay more than 2 days. Anyone who asked for money was immediately dismissed as an imposter and a parasite, is the way they put it. So there was an attitude of care in hospitality. It was to be done with wisdom and conformity with scriptural principles. And as I mentioned, the help to prisoners is particularly in regard to those persecuted for their faith. Doesn't mean we don't reach out in prison ministry as well, but there was a particular focus that way. And remember that prisoners at that day especially depended on relatives and friends to provide food and clothing and other necessities. Paul mentions friends who came to his aid when he was a prisoner in 2 Timothy 1:16. The admonition is to remember those who are persecuted through their faith. And for us, who are really in the same situation, could be persecuted. At the very least, this commands us to pray for those around the world who are suffering through their faith and to help where we can. And there are, you know, millions of Christians around the world living in countries where they do suffer through their faith now. Verse 4 in Hebrews 13 may seem a little out of context in this regard when it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Might seem out of place in the context of brotherly love and showing hospitality and care, but it is an important aspect of loving our neighbor. And remember in the second table of the law in the Ten Commandments, concerning proper love for our neighbor, the seventh commandment forbids adultery, and in its application in the Book of the Covenant, all sexual immorality. Now, in the original in Hebrews 13:4, the verb has to be supplied, and some translations take it as an indicative, simply making the statement, marriage is honorable. However, since the context has many verbs in the imperative, I think the command form is the better translation, like the ESV and others do, let marriage be held in honor among all. Two problems existed in the early church period and continued to grow, sadly. The first problem was an extreme asceticism, which regarded marriage as defiling and insisted that celibacy was more holy. You may remember late in the second century, the Montanist movement held that virginity was the more holy state and had an extreme asceticism in their beliefs, among other things. Paul addressed this in 1 Timothy 4. And in fact, it's a very strong passage dealing with that, dealing with dietary issues as well as marriage and these things. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Notice that here's a doctrine of a demon or a deceitful spirit to forbid marriage and, of course, require abstinence from foods and so on. So it was extreme asceticism on one side. The second problem was the opposite extreme of sexual immorality. Think about the Gentile world. It was just a pagan world. In fact, at Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite that had thousands of temple prostitutes of the worship of Aphrodite. Aristotle had made the statement that we need to shield our children from the worship practices of Aphrodite, lest their consciences be completely corrupted and defiled. In fact, to commit fornication was said to Corinthianize as a slang for it. And we see exhortations, particularly in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, against sexual immorality. And here is a statement in Hebrews 13 about the marriage bed, marriage itself, the sexual relations of marriage being honorable, not to be disdained in any way. And just to give you a couple of examples of some of the exhortations in Scripture on this, in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, that ethical section in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And in a similar way, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now notice in this list of sins, I mean a lot of things, swindlers, drunkards, homosexuals, adulterers, idolaters, all those things. Paul says, such were some of you. Right now, some of you are now saved, you're in the church, that's what you were before. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is, of course, lots of discussion today about homosexuality, transgender issues, and so on. And you'll hear often, it's impossible for anyone ever to escape that whatsoever. The Bible says otherwise. In fact, Paul says, such were some of you in this regard. I'm not considering you that way anymore. Someone may have temptations that way in their life. Whatever sin a person's engaged in before they are a Christian, if they've done that for a long time and so on, it's a part of their life, they may have to fight like mad against that through their lives. But it doesn't mean that that's who they are at their core of their being. In fact, I knew one man who, miraculous story, was a transsexual man, full sex change operations, so on. In fact, he looked so good as a woman. He was a chorus line girl for Sammy Davis Jr. and had a tremendous salvation come into his life through faith in Jesus. He purposely gained some weight, wore loose-fitting clothes to cover up silicone implants and so on. Spent the rest of his life as an evangelist, presenting the gospel and reaching out into the homosexual community. And he died young. His body was a wreck. I thought he was much older than he was. He was 49 when he died from a series of strokes. But he was really miraculously saved. And he was a great testimony to what the power of God can do. As God's people, we are to properly love our neighbor in upholding the sanctity of marriage. Not only in our own lives, wives in our family, our children, but also for our neighbors. This can also mean, of course, modesty in our dress so we don't become a temptation to others. We don't make ourselves purposely dowdy or unattractive in that regard, but not being flirtatious either. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. He goes on to say, for he has said, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. This command also follows the second table of the law, the commands not to steal and not to covet really presuppose the idea of being content, having a proper regard for the property of our neighbor. We don't steal it. We don't covet it. And while we are not commanded in Scripture to pursue a life of poverty, we are to have the proper perspective toward all that God gives us. In fact, the Bible never condemns wealth. Job was a very wealthy man, even after he was restored, double. And Abraham was a wealthy man, and others. There can be great temptations in that. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Notice it doesn't say they're to give away all their money or have the life of poverty, but it says they're to properly use what God has given them. We're to guard against the love of money, of the love of the wealth or trusting in wealth, we're to use it properly. And the main point is that our satisfaction must come from God and a trust in Him and not from the things that we possess or don't possess. A wealthy employer once heard one of his workers say, "Oh, if I only had $100, I'd be perfectly content." And knowing that his own money and not giving him any satisfaction or peace, told the worker, "Well, since I'd like to see someone who's perfectly contented, here's your desire." And he gave him $100. As he was walking away, the employee said, "Oh, why didn't I say $200?" While we're thinking about this as well, look, there's another passage that closely relates. Look back at Philippians chapter 4. Paul is wanting to thank them for their concern for him, but he wants to be careful that they don't think he's, you know, just totally wiped out by not having things or being in his first Roman imprisonment. Starting in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me, for you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." Now he said, "I've learned something. I've learned how to be content through the various things I've experienced and seen God's hand in my life. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." In other words, I can be hungry, I can have plenty, I can have abundance, I can have need. In all these things, I've learned how to be content because God strengthens me. And really, that's very similar to the exhortation in Hebrews when it says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For I will neither leave you nor forsake you." How does that not leaving or forsaking relate? Relates in the fact that it's God who strengthens us, keeps us, so work in our lives and whatever situation it may be. The antidote to covetousness is to have the perspective that God is the one who provides all things for us. We are to use them for His kingdom. Finally, in verse 6, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man takes away everything I own, puts me in prison. That's all he can do." In fact, remember some of the words of Jesus, like in Luke 12, 15, when he said, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Or in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 and following, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Really, I think one of my favorite statements in this regard of Jesus is the one in Matthew 16, 26, "What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" You can think about different people that you could look toward, famous athletes, musicians, whatever it might be, where people have gained a great deal of things in this life or have great talents in this life, and yet they don't know the Lord. And what's it profit a man ultimately to have everything for a snap in a moment of time and lose their soul for all eternity? Perhaps some receiving this letter were not remembering the earlier times in their lives in which they did accept the plundering of their property, loss of things, and they might have been disgruntled at this time, and the writer's reminding them, be content, God is still with you. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, stood his ground against intense persecution, opposition. He made the statement, a man with God is always in the majority. It didn't mean that he didn't suffer in his life. He did go through a lot of things, one point being a galley slave. When a person trusts in the care and providence of God, he doesn't covet the gifts God gives to someone else or does not give to him. In a way, that is also a way of expressing Christian love toward our fellow believers. We love them in what God has given them and rejoice when they have received things from God. I want to close with a kind of a practical way of thinking about some of this. Comes from R.C. Sproul and his series on building a Christian character. And he refers to Dale Carnegie in dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, of love. And Sproul said, I want to quote from not Calvin or Luther, Jonathan Edwards, or anyone else like that, but Dale Carnegie. He said, Carnegie was a guest at a dinner party, and the host at the table told a humorous story that hinged on a quote from Shakespeare. There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will. And the host said, well, that's from the Bible. Carnegie said, I knew it wasn't from the Bible. And so, as he put it, quote, to get a feeling of superiority and to display my importance, I appointed myself as an unsolicited and unwelcome committee of the one to correct him. The host insisted it was from the Bible. A friend of theirs at the table, Frank Gammon, was an expert on Shakespeare. And so they asked him to settle the argument. Now imagine that, an argument going on. You're a guest at someone's home and you take it upon yourself to just correct something that really doesn't even matter. And he kicked Carnegie under the table, bam, and said, you're wrong, Dale, it's from the Bible. Like, shut up. They were driving home together. He said, Frank, you knew that quotation of Shakespeare. And he goes, oh yeah, it's from Hamlet, Act 5, Scene 2. But he said, we were guests at a festive occasion. My dear Dale, why did you feel the need to prove the man wrong, that he was wrong? What did it really matter? And Sproul commented, God's eternal truth was not at stake at the moment. See, it was just a petty little error that didn't really even matter at that moment. He said, kindness overlooks petty error and does not go out of its way to make other people look bad. The kind person cultivates and works against pettiness and works to preserve the integrity and dignity of his neighbor. The kind person overcomes pettiness and treats other people with a concern for their well-being. Now, I would add that there are times when it is important to correct an error. That type of situation doesn't really matter that's being described, but maybe you could take someone aside later and say, you know, that's actually from Hamlet, but not in the midst, in front of all their guests. But you watch the right time to correct. There's times when I've been teaching and it's a necessity to correct something that's blatantly wrong statement. I have to do it. But you try to do it with kindness, with gentleness. We've been talking about all these issues of Christian character. This also presupposes that a person's in Christ. And think about that statement when Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? No matter what gifts, no matter what abilities, no matter what things we have in this life, if you're not in Christ, this life is short. In fact, the longer you live, the shorter it seems. And if you're not in Jesus, you don't believe in him, there is an eternal heaven, there is an eternal hell. And Scripture warns us, primarily from the mouth of Jesus, concerning an eternal judgment. And we are admonished and commanded repeatedly in Scripture to repent, to believe in Jesus, and whatever we have, whatever we enjoy, simply comes on top of that. And ask yourself, do I believe in Jesus? Do I know that I'm in a true state of grace before God? Truly trust, truly know I'm forgiven and accepted and adopted into God's family by faith in Jesus alone? If not, I urge you to do that now. Trust in Jesus. Don't put it off. Don't neglect it, because you could lose your soul. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have called us out of darkness and placed us into a body, that we are members with one another, and even with the difficulties, the struggles, the ongoing sin that we all have, we do experience care toward each other at different times. Pray that as we reflect and think on these commandments, on these exhortations, that they would characterize who we are as your people. That we would be marked by extending mercy to each other, giving each other the benefit of the doubt, not immediately having a snap judgment toward each other on something. Having even just a basic kindness and tenderness toward each other. And we pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would open their heart to truly believe, to awaken them to the peril they're in, and draw them into saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. We also